Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart.
My name is Michael Boker. Not quite sure how long I've been here at Heritage Baptist, how many years now, but this is the first chance I've had to minister here, and depending how it goes, could be the last. just in case, right? But a little bit about me. I mean, I've been, around, grew up in the church and things. Many years was saved, when I was 5 as a child. And, had the opportunity to attend what is now Cairn University and graduated from there. Quite a few years ago now. We were still Philadelphia College of Bible at that point. But, it wasn't so long that we didn't have the complete, scriptures. We weren't running around with our scrolls. So one of the things when I was in college, I was a double major. Everyone was a Bible major. I don't know if that's still the case at Cairn or not, but everyone's a Bible major, and then I was also a history major. I wanted to be a history teacher, primarily in Christian schools, but quickly discovered that unfortunately, in the 90s, I had a school offer me $6,000 a year, and. There was no way. I mean, you could live on that, unfortunately. So history plays a lot into my background. It's one of these things that I've used as an illustration before for a message I've done. But on July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, 1863, the greatest battle to take place on the North American continent transpired at the small crossroads town of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. And one of the people that was at that battle was my great-great-great-grandfather, Samuel Ewing, who was with the 99th Pennsylvania Company E. But he's not the person that I'm talking about here. But there was a Dr. Russ Volley, a couple of you, I know Pastor, you've heard some of the story. Jim, I know you've heard it, and my wife has heard some of this. So, you guys, you can all take a nap if you'd like right now. But Dr. Russ Volley was a Civil War surgeon, and after the battle, the entire town became one massive hospital. I mean, everything from the college, churches. I mean, they were drilling holes in the church floors because of all the gore that was draining. The town was a horrific place for months afterward. And this doctor came, and there was a young drummer boy. He was about 17 years old. His name was Charlie Colson. And Charlie was badly wounded. He needed to have limbs amputated. Now, I spent about 12 years as an American Civil War reenactor, and we would go out in full period attire, and we had doctors reenacting the medical feel and things, and even reenacting it was kind of scary and all. And he needed an operation, so they would use chloroform, or possibly if they didn't want a shot of brandy or something like that to try to numb the pain. Well, Charlie refused that because he felt that when he came into the presence of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he wanted to go in with a clear head. His father had been an alcoholic, and his mother had told him when he was 5 years old that she prayed that he would never taste strong drink, so he wouldn't take the brandy. The doctor operated on him without any type of anesthesia. And think about that right now. I mean, even just in today's world, we have local anesthesia and things like that, to be able to endure that is just amazing. And it's like the doctor went, performed the operation, and he went, completed it. Charlie was in bad shape, and basically, it ended up where Charlie knew he was going to die, and he asked to speak to the doctor. The doctor was Jewish, so the doctor didn't care about Jesus. But Charlie went, and he said to the doctor, it had been 5 days after Charlie had had the amputations done, and the doctor was he knew Charlie was a believer, but he didn't want to, the doctor, you know, knowing he was Jewish, he knew what Charlie believed, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He didn't really want to get involved, type of thing. But he went, he just felt this need. He went to Charlie, and Charlie said to the doctor that, "Doctor, I love you because you are a Jew. The best friend I have found in the world was a Jew." And the doctor said, "Well, who is that?" And he told him it was his Lord Jesus Christ. "5 days ago, while you amputated my arm and leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ to convert your soul." And the example of Charlie here is something I think we can all take in our lives. How do we react? What sort of example do we set for the world? You know, obviously, we always discuss, you know, our relationship with God, which is certainly most important. But yet, I think sometimes we kind of gloss over, how do we react to other people? What sort of example do they see? What sort of testimony do they see in our lives? Because if we're out there and we're in, you know, we're doing things, I mean, obviously, we don't live in a vacuum. I mean, you know, we have no idea who we're going to be running into day to day. We have no idea what sort of thoughts they have about religion, about the church, about anything. So what sort of example do we set in our lives in a day-to-day basis when we are out there in the world, you know, just going to the grocery store and things? Are people looking at us and saying, you know, because I mean, you know, I don't know, you know, per se Flemington that well. I mean, I know the general area, but as to, is, you know, if it's one of these places where you know, you kind of know everyone type of thing. But I know there, I grew up in a small town, it's 1 square mile. And everybody was either related to everybody or, you know, you somehow knew who the people were. And it was one of these situations where, you know, like, oh, that's so-and-so. Yeah, oh, that's so-and-so. And, you know, you knew them. I mean, my mom, my wife used to laugh. She'd be like, my mom would be driving through the town. Oh, that was where the Dumahuskies lived. And, oh, that was where your Uncle Nelson lived. And that was where Elmer lived. And she'd be like, okay, who's Elmer? You know? But everybody knew each other. And, you know, if people know that we attend Heritage Baptist Church, and all, I mean, Pastor, I know you've mentioned about your neighbors and things like that. You know, they obviously know who you are, you know, and all. And, you know, if we're not setting the good example, then how do we share the gospel with these people? And this came about a little bit, a lot of this, you know, the Lord put it on my heart, based on a conversation we had had with my niece's husband at one point, where he had brought up that very question. That's odd. you know, where he asked the question, if Christianity looks bad to the world, then how do we share it? It's basically what it came down to. Because, you know, there's a lot of bad views out there. I mean, but the thing is, sometimes it's not, you know, we expect the world to not like religion. You know, no matter how you're defining religion, we expect the world not to like religion, not to really care about it. But by the same point, shouldn't we be communicating the best? Shouldn't we be making them want to have what we have? So that's why I titled this Back to Basics. You know, looking at some of the basic truths of Scripture that I think sometimes we often forget about, that, you know, how we walk and what we can do to make it easier to communicate the gospel. We've been commanded to do that by Jesus Christ. So how do we go about doing that through our testimony? Now, the first thing here, and I'm using the New King James, not so much because I don't like the old King, the standard King James or the old King James, whatever you call it, but because this, my New King James is large print, and I have a hard time sometimes focusing on the standard size print. So, but I also have it on the slides here too. 1 Samuel 18:5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. He was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, we discussed this verse at Men's Pizza. So those of you that were there, you know, it was one of these verses that we discussed at length just at the beginning of this month. And I highly recommend, if you don't attend Men's Pizza, I highly suggest it. Great time of fellowship and pizza. You know, we're discussing the word, and we have pizza. So, sort of sums it up. Yeah, I highly recommend it. The next one, I believe, is September 5th at 7 p.m. Downstairs. And so we ask the question, how do we walk wisely? We have to remember, this was the testimony that David had. It was not his relationship in his personal life with God. This is what Saul could see, that he was walking wisely. He was behaving wisely. It wasn't, you know, some internal aspect of his relationship with God. It was his testimony, his visible testimony. And one thing I believe was Jim that brought up that came up when we were discussing this is, in some ways, it should be easier for us to walk wisely than it would have been for David and even the New Testament believers, because think about it. We have a completed Holy Bible. I mean, we have this. You can have it on your phone. You can have it, you know, in your car. I mean, you can get audio versions of it. We can have the Bible technically 24 hours a day, 7 days a week if we want to. We also have the Holy Spirit. Helps convict us, helps guide us. There's so much that, you know, David didn't have that, but yet he was walking wisely. We have the church body. You know, if we need, have a question, we need help, you know, we can talk to people that are here. We have each other. And you figure communication is a whole lot easier than it would have been in David's day. I could pick up the phone. I could send an email, send a text message. I mean, you know, a lot of times we, you know, people kind of get upset with, like, oh, there's so much technology. And yes, there is a lot, and it does get out of hand at times. But yet, by the same point, it allows us to communicate easier. So if I need to talk to somebody, I have a need in my life, you know, I can reach out to someone. I mean, when I was preparing this, and Pastor had asked me to send them, you know, a list of hymns and things like that, and, you know, I just wrote an email and sent it off. And, you know, it wasn't like I had to, you know, get a courier and, you know, write it out on a scroll and then send it to him and hope it got there. That was one of the things, you know, during the Civil War, different times messages would get lost because they'd send horse riders out to communicate with the army. It was also mentioned at Men's Pizza, you know, James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So it's one of these things where, you know, we need to be walking wisely, having a good testimony. And the key to that is we need to remember the world is watching us. You know, the world is out there watching us. One of the comments that came up at Men's Pizza was, if someone's saying, oh, you know, maybe somebody's like joking about somebody or something, well, why are you mocking that person? I've heard a lot of people that claim to be Christians saying things that really aren't respectful to everybody. I mean, one of the things, I mean, I was looking up some things. When I first started this, you know, preparing this message, one of the things I saw online, it was a news article about the various you know, things going on in America right now with the deportations. And it was, one of the comments was, exterminate them all. Not deport them, not, and I was curious because, I mean, you're almost reaching a Hitlerian, Adolf Hitler level of hatred there with that statement. And I looked at that person's profile just to see what it was, and top, like, follower of Jesus, John 3:16. Now, how does that make Christianity look? I don't know whether that person's a Christian or not. I have no idea what their relationship may or may not be. But that makes Christianity look horrific. And the world is going to, yeah, the world could look at something like that and say, why would I want that? Why am I accepting that? We have, and I don't remember the exact name of the church, it was a supposed Baptist church out in Indiana, who their mission is to see homosexuals kill themselves. Kind of like Westboro Baptist type of thing. And all. How does that make Baptist churches look? I mean, you know, and I'm not saying, obviously not all Christians are like that. We need to be sharing the gospel with these people, not telling them to kill themselves. The goal is, you know, to get people saved, because we were commanded by Jesus to do that. And honestly, you know, we have our missionaries here. If you really think about it, if every single Christian in the world did the job of sharing the gospel, and then and even one person got saved, and that person, you know, told someone else, and, you know, one or two people got saved, we wouldn't even need missionaries if you really think about it. You hate to say it, but, you know, sorry, missionaries, but, you know, but it is the truth. If we were all doing our job, would we really need them? So we come to the main focus of the discussion tonight, which I have titled, basically subtitled, The Lawyer, the Law, and Jesus. Would anyone care to guess who's probably going to come out on top? So we're in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. Luke 10, 25. Luke 10, 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. See, I already know that this is not going to go well for the lawyer. He's testing Jesus. Certain lawyer stood up, tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now the question the lawyer is asking is not wrong. This is the same basic question that, you know, Nicodemus was asking in John chapter 3. It was also, you had the rich young ruler that was asking the question how to achieve eternal life. The question isn't what's wrong, but the motive. He's doing it to try to test Jesus. This is not a sincere question, per se. Because the lawyer is not what we think of in 21st century America as a lawyer. This isn't, you know, I remember Perry Mason, but it's not Perry Mason or Matlock or, you know, if I don't know who else is a famous lawyer on TV anymore. I know they have a new version of Matlock out. But this is not, you know, a lawyer like that. Okay. On the back, it looks very faded out. You know, this is not what we think of as a lawyer in the 21st century. These were religious men who were experts in the law, the Mosaic law. So one of the things that the people that were very religious at this time did, the men, were wear what was called a phylactery, or a tefillin. And it contained verses of scripture, and I have here an image. And they would have it on their forehead and bound on their arm. And they were made out of leather. They contained verses of scripture in them. And this was something that was done throughout the Judaism. And there are some people, more Orthodox Jews will still wear them today. There was a case, I don't remember how many years ago, it was after 9/11, I remember, where a plane had diverted into Philadelphia Airport because they thought one of the people on the plane had a bomb, and it was them. They were getting ready to do their prayers, and he put this on. Excuse me, 1 second. So it's something that this man could have been wearing at the time, basically to show his piousness. And it's sort of like, you know, I remember there was a movie, and I grew up with a lot of the what you think of as typical Christian movies, where it was always, you know, the bad person, that, you know, whatever they were always wearing sunglasses, even if it was at night, and all type of thing. And one of them was, I think it was called Super Christian, where there's like somebody walking around, and they're like, oh, I'm a Christian, you know, and they're just kind of strutting around and all this, you know, and all. And it was basically to show you that, you know, Christianity is not that. That, you know, it's not. So this man could have been very well wearing this phylactery and all to show Jesus, basically, look, I'm very religious. You're not wearing one. Yeah. So the question, let's look at that and we'll break it down a little bit. Teacher, what shall I do? Well, basically, I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory here. Do, you know, he wants to know what rituals, what works does he have to do to achieve eternal life? This isn't what Jesus' message had been. You know, his message was one of faith and all. And let's look at Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith. not of themselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest man should boast. And that's the thing. The man's asking, what do I do? What do I have to do to achieve eternal life? It's not, you know, doing, it's faith. Jesus came to do the doing. And then the next part of the question, to inherit eternal life. When was the last time, you know, if you ever received an inheritance at all, did you ever have to really do anything for it other than, you know, like official paperwork or anything? I know my mom, when we lost her, what was that, 2021, you know, we had a small inheritance that we received. I didn't have to do anything other than, you know, sign some things and, you know, that sort of thing. It wasn't like I had to, like, do any work or anything. So unless it's some sort of comedy movie, I know there have been like movies where, oh, we're going to give you $10 million, but you'll get $10 billion if you can do whatever in, you know, a certain amount of time or something and all, and then you'll get more. You know, unless it's some sort of movie, you don't have to do anything to get an inheritance. It just happens. So, you know, Christ paid the price of the inheritance. So the lawyer wanted an argument with Jesus. That was the whole point of what he was doing here. He wanted to argue. He wanted to basically prove Jesus that he didn't know, that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. And we see here in Luke 7:30, but the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. They had fallen away from what God wanted them to follow. They had created all kinds of rituals and rules and regulations. Excuse me. He wanted to embarrass Jesus. And the thing was, they forgot the basics. God gave them the law, and they kind of forgot about all of this. And they had added things into it, and, you know, it became very complex and complicated. The rabbis were teaching the rituals. Your lineage were what got you into heaven. So then, Jesus says to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So Jesus does what a lot of good teachers will do, which is ask the man a question, ask the student a question. When I was in college, we had a lot of very good faculty members. I remember Dr. Rennie Showers, or Mr. I don't know whether he was a doctor now or not. But anyway, Rennie Showers was excellent, excellent speaker. I always said that they should have taken his commentaries, or his commentaries rather, his Bible notes, turned them into commentaries. You would have had probably the greatest commentaries in the history of Bible commentaries. His notes were phenomenal. And I think they are working on a study Bible based on his notes now. But phenomenal speaker, but he basically lectured to you. There was no interactivity. Now, the one I always appreciated, and my wife, I know, she probably knows where I'm going with this, was Dick Emmons, Dr. Emmons. I grew up with his family. I mean, I spent a lot of time at his parents' house, his brother's homes and things, so he always was kind of Dick Emmons to me. But, you know, from the perspective of his teaching ability, he was an excellent teacher. He would always ask questions of us. And it was one of these things where it's like, all of a sudden, you got to think, like, wait, I have to sit here and think in class? Yeah, wait, you know, it's a Bible class. Why should I think? You know, you're supposed to tell me what I think. And so that's what Jesus does here. He turns it back on this lawyer, this expert in the Mosaic law, and says, what is your reading of it? So the lawyer answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live. Now, the lawyer here is quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Whoop. There we go. I must have deleted that slide. I edited things down. So he's quoting those two verses, basically. And that's really the heart of what he's saying. The answer the lawyer gave was correct. This was not something where this man was coming up with something that was totally unbiblical, ungodly, you know, had nothing to do with the law, making it up as he went along. He was quoting, you know, the Jewish scriptures here. Now, if we compare that with Matthew 22, 37 through 40, when the Pharisee heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, well, these experts in the Mosaic law were all testing Jesus. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So that was Jesus' answer to that same question. So obviously what this man was saying was not wrong. You know, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, said the same thing. So his answer was correct. But he decides to go one step further. Who is my neighbor? He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So what's interesting here is he skips over the whole loving God part. He skips over the whole loving, really loving your neighbor. He just skips over that all that and goes right to, well, who is my neighbor? And that's a valid question. You know, when you think about it, you know, we're supposed to love our neighbor. Well, does that mean the person that lives next door to us? And what if you live out in the middle of nowhere? You know, oh, I don't have my next neighbor, next door neighbor is like 20 miles away. It's like, I don't even know who they are. Yeah. All right, can't love them. He wanted to create a debate with Jesus about who was his neighbor. And there are people like this out there. There are people who, and I'm sure Pastor Troutman and Pastor Matthew and others have run into people like that. They play stump the minister, where it's like they try to come up with something just to confuse somebody, just to make them, you know, try to be wrong. And obviously with Jesus, that wasn't going to happen. So Jesus replies with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, you know, he's asked the question, who is my neighbor? And this is from a reference from a topical lexicon here I found. It was basically where a neighbor says, one who is near. In the New Testament, the writers employ it to speak of the person who stands before me in the ordinary flow of life. It's not just our neighbor. It's not just the person sitting next to you in your row. So, Jim, right now you have no neighbors, right? There's nobody anywhere all the way across in the row. Yeah, it's like that's not what he means. It's people that we meet in our life. If you ever remember Sesame Street, these are the people in your neighborhood. You know, it's that type of a situation. The people that we run into our lives day in, day out, you know, whoever we see. So we often see this parable as a parable of loving our neighbor, but there's a lot more to it. The context is what's important in this parable and why Jesus is using this at this time. You know, how many of you, put it this way, if you were talking about loving your neighbor, how many of you would have problems, you know, with loving a neighbor that you really liked? You know, okay, you know, your neighbor's good to you. Your neighbor gives you, you know, they grow fresh produce and they give you the produce. And, you know, I really like my neighbor. Nice people. You know, I love my neighbor. But what if your neighbor is, you know, that neighbor, you know, where it's just, you know, the bad neighbor. And, you know, they always say if you don't have a bad neighbor, well, maybe you're them. You know, but it's one of these things where, you know, if you have a bad neighbor, are you going to love them? If there's someone who's less than agreeable that you meet out there, are you going to love them? Let's see what the Bible says. The parable itself. Now, you have to remember, this was told to a man who thought he was religious. He had a form of religiosity, but was unsaved. And really, this is actually an evangelistic message that Jesus is giving to this man to bring him into fellowship with a triune, holy, perfect God. So Jesus starts out, verse 30. Luke 10:30. Jesus answered, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." So the man was traveling along this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. The road still exists today. This is a picture. It's kind of hard to say, but let's see if this works. Yeah. Does it show up? No, it doesn't show up there. All right, go to the old. So you can see it's kind of winding around here. And all kind of, you know, very rough, very rugged. And it was known as a very difficult road to travel because it was one of these things where there were a lot of caves and things. I think you can see, like, sort of back here, there's something that could be potential where people could hide back here and all. And it's one of these situations where there were a lot of people that would be out there robbing people, beating them, taking whatever they had. So they attack this man and leave him for dead. You can also see here, this is the route of the road, where it travels starting at Jerusalem and dropping down in elevation to Jericho. Not exactly an easy road to travel, and I have here a cross section. You can see where you have Jerusalem up here and Jericho way down here. That's pretty steep drop. And, you know, it would not have been an easy road to travel. So the man is left there for dead. But let's see what happens next. "Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side." Now, who is the priest? He would have been an expert in the Mosaic law, just like this lawyer. This was not something where, you know, he's just, you know, some guy out for a walk. He was a religious leader. He was a priest. So he would have been the higher level, what we would think of as like a higher level minister. If you think of the hierarchy of, like, you know, like, well, I think of the Catholic Church or something. He, you know, you could think of maybe he's like a cardinal or something like that. And then the Levite might be your parish priest or something on that one. The priest would have known about Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Here's this man laying there, you know, half dead. What do I do? Okay, I'll go over here. He passed by another side. Maybe he was trying to fulfill Leviticus 21, 1-3. "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among his people." And that continues on. There are exceptions that if they're relatives and things like that, you can work with a dead body. Basically, you're not supposed to touch a dead body. I don't know this guy. I'm staying away from him. He's disobeying a lesser commandment, or a greater commandment, rather, to fulfill a lesser commandment. Who was the Levite? The Levite would have been what you think of as a lesser priest. They performed the more daily rituals and daily duties of the temple. So here's this man laying there. Here comes a priest. Here comes a Levite. They leave him laying there, and off they go. Any hope he had of potentially being rescued, of being saved in this situation, laying there, beaten, stripped of all his belongings and things, and left for dead, just vanished. These two religious leaders had a similar attitude to a lot of people today of not wanting to get involved. Now, I'm not saying it's always best to get involved. There are, unfortunately, situations where, you know, things can turn against you and people are using situations like that, you know, to actually make you the victim. But even, I mean, I think pretty much everyone now has some sort of cell phone, even just calling the police and alerting them to a possible incident that has happened. Several years ago, I was coming home, and if you know Route 78, I was traveling, it was exit 17, which is to Route 31 in the Clinton area, and there was a deer ran across Route 78. It was probably like 11:30 at night because I was getting out of work at 10:30 then. And going down the road, and I see this deer. I slowed down, got out of the way, and was exiting off the exit. And a car had went through the guardrail there on the exit. And I knew it wasn't safe even to pull over, not because of any possible, you know, harm coming to me from that person, at least hopefully. I can't imagine them running their car through the guardrail just to try to ambush a random stranger. But the fact that had I done that, I was in a blind spot. Anybody coming off of 78 would have smacked right into me. So I went up the road, pulled over, called the police. They connected me to the state police dispatch, told them where it was, and they dispatched somebody to help the person out and all. And yeah, it was one of these things. I don't know what happened. I had another situation one time. I got home, and we were in Washington, New Jersey at that time, up in Warren County, and I saw like what looked like a flash of lightning in front of me. It's like, well, it's not raining. It's not a thunderstorm. Well, this is kind of weird. And I come down, and a truck had run off the road through a couple, at least one electrical pole. There were wires down and everything else. Called the police, and as I was on the phone with the police, the state police pulled up to handle the situation. But it was one of these things, and once again, I have, you know, you never hear the resolution of all these type of situations. But just even something like that, just calling help for somebody is something that we can do without endangering ourselves, you know, and having to think. Because as I said, unfortunately, it's not always, you know, the best situation to, you know, put yourself at risk either, especially, you know, for women nowadays. You know, but it's something where we can get involved by just picking up your phone and calling. So we have the priest, the Levite, go by and leave the man there. Now, we know the story. I mean, this is a very common, basic story that we have probably heard since Sunday school days. I mean, I remember hearing this in, you know, Sunday school many times. So along next comes the Samaritan. Now, who were the Samaritans? And I had a ton of research. I had done historical things. Basically, it boils down to the Samaritans were hated by the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the emphasis on the hate. A lot of it was historical issues. The Samaritans were considered heathens, pagans. They had intermarried. They were considered guilty of the sins of Jeroboam, if you look at 1 Kings 14, 16, and 2 Kings 17, 22. They were considered unclean. They had intermarried with these pagans. They sort of changed the rituals and the religious ceremonies and things like that. There was, in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, there were some invasions and things like that. And people if you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans were coming, trying to stop the Jews from rebuilding Jerusalem, and you know, a lot of hatred there. And the Jewish people went out of their way. So if you look here, they would come down from Jerusalem here to Jericho, cross over, go into Perea, the cop, to swing into Galilee, so that they never had to go into Samaria. Which also, if you remember Jesus, I must needs go to Samaria. And that's so an important statement, because Jewish people didn't go to Samaria. You didn't do it. So basically, a Samaritan never would have been on this road. He would have avoided it because that was where all the Jews traveled. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. You have to remember, the victim of this robbery had nothing. Everything of value had been taken. So where did the wine and the oil come from? They would have been the Samaritan's wine and oil. Anything he used to bandage him would have been the Samaritan's items. The Samaritan put the man on his animal. So the Samaritan walked while the man, in some fashion, rode. I don't know what kind of shape he was in at this point, but he was riding the Samaritan's animal. The Samaritan then took him to an inn and cared for him overnight. This wasn't just like, oh, okay, yeah, here, you take this guy, take care of him, you're Jewish, he's Jewish, have a good night, I'll see you later. No, this man actually cared for him at this inn overnight. Now, on the next day, when the Samaritan departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. The Samaritan gave him 2 denarii. That's basically, in that time, it would have been 2 days' wages. And historical information calculates that that was enough money for a 2-month stay at this inn. This wasn't just, oh, here's a couple days, stay, you know, have a good night. This would have been enough for him, give him 2 that inn, 2 months care at this inn. And he said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Not only does he give him enough money for 2 months for this man, anything else you spend, I promise I will come back and give to you and repay you what you have spent to care for him. So the Samaritan saw him, had compassion on him, went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, took care of him, gave the innkeeper 2 denarii, and promised to repay more if spent. The Samaritan was a heretic, a pagan, hated by the Jews. And who's he caring for? A Jewish man. Because, like I said, Samaritans would not normally be on this road. How many of us would do any of this? Would we even do half of this? But what about for us? What about for ourselves? We might consider, you know, a relative or someone, you know, our spouse or something like that. We might consider, you know, I want them to have the best care and everything. And I would hope that would be the case. But the thing is, this is a perfect stranger. And this man is doing this. So I looked up, this is the Travel Inn and Suites located, I think it's 202 here in Flemington. I was looking for just a middle of the road price. It's about $100 a night. So a little bit lower than of some hotels, but you know, basically at the cost of $20.25, the Samaritan paid at least $6,100 to keep a perfect stranger there for those for that amount of time. I mean, yeah, I couldn't afford $6,100 to keep myself in a hotel for 2 months, but let alone, you know, a perfect stranger. The question is not who is my neighbor, but whose neighbor am I? The Samaritan didn't question if the man lying on the road was his neighbor. He didn't know him. He didn't question, oh, is this man my neighbor? Is this man my friend? Is this man a Samaritan? He went to him and cared for him. He acted as a neighbor with compassion, care, and concern. You know, it's like this was a perfect stranger, an enemy of his. This would be the equivalent of, you know, and there actually were some instances during World War II where, you know, some of the Germans and things like that, and going back to the Civil War, at the Battle of Gettysburg, they were actually, it was a, if I remember correctly, it was Barlow, who was a Union Northern commander. And he was badly wounded, and a Confederate general came and was trying to help him, get him care. And they ended up as friends after the war. You know, that sort of thing. You know, it happened. But, you know, here's this man, was an enemy of him, would have hated him, but he cared for him. And it cost him his own items. It was his own oil, his own bandages, you know, the wine and things. It was all his own. And he didn't. It wasn't like he came and said, "Oh yeah, you know, try to get his name when he, you know, is conscious, so I can, you know, send him a bill." No, we don't see that. I mean, that would have been a little ludicrous, I think, to think about. So Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, obviously, there was only one answer. I mean, it wasn't like Jesus is going to be, you know, beaten in this type of a discussion. I mean, as I said earlier, he's the perfect Son of God. He obviously knows Scripture. He helped author it. He said, he who showed mercy on him. So the lawyer says he showed mercy on him. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. That was the only possible answer the lawyer could give. But here's the thing. He says, go and do likewise. The law of Moses required you to do this all the time. It wasn't something where you could say, oh, okay, I'll do it on Monday, but not on Wednesday, and Tuesday, maybe half the day I'll do it. You know, it was required all of the time to be able to inherit eternal life. So we have here the law, you know, the law of Moses demanded this type of love always. If you fail once, you fail. Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law by observing them. And all the people say amen. And we also look at James 2:10. Compare that. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. The expert in the Mosaic law, this lawyer, this certain lawyer who was trying to test Jesus, trick Jesus, should have realized that this was not possible and asked Jesus for forgiveness. How do I, okay, I can't do that, you know, Jesus. I can't do this, you know, teacher. How do I achieve this? He could have had the forgiveness and grace of the holy, perfect Lamb of God at that time. All he had to do was ask for it. It's not something that we have to do anything, some sort of ritual for. It's not something that we have to do anything, you know, special for. We just have to ask Christ to help us. We have to humble ourselves, not a proud person, not be that strutting person walking around, hey, I'm a Christian, or I'm whatever, you know, strutting around, acting rather pompous and things. We have to humble ourselves to Christ and realize that we need him. The love that the Samaritan displayed is still not as great as the love of God, though. Look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes would have everlasting life. It's the same verse that I saw on that person with basically the hate speech online that they had. But it means so much more when we actually are following that. When we are actually looking at the fact that God's love is so much greater than anything man could ever do. And the term love here, I did have this in here originally. In the Greek, it's an active love. It's something, it's basically a preferential love. It's the term agape, it's the verb. I'm sure Pastor would know it more better. I took Greek, but it was what the people that studied actually what they called real Greek, they called ours baby Greek. We learned how to use all the lexicons and things like that and be able to understand what words were and look things up, but we didn't learn all the vocabulary and things. But yeah, the term love in love your neighbor, it's an active love. It's not something that we're just sitting there like, oh, I have a feeling. I love this person. Oh, you know, it's not a feeling love. It is an active love. We're actually preferring to do things for people. And God's love is so much greater. Also, 5:6-8, for when we're still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How many of us are perfect? Even now. You know, there's the old saying, you know, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And it's the truth. And I was thinking another, when Pastor Matthew was speaking this morning, about... It's one of these things where I had a pastor who used to always say, well, maybe we're not supposed to judge, basically who's saved and who isn't, but we can be mighty choosy fruit inspectors looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And it's one of these things that Christ died for us. We didn't deserve it. There was nothing we did for God, nothing we did for Christ for him to say, oh, okay, I'll die for you. No, he did it out of love. Now we come here, the parable should cause us to realize, as we're concluding here, how dependent we are on a holy God for our salvation. We're totally unable to save ourselves. We're on the way to a separation eternally from a holy, perfect God. For we were looking at an eternity of damnation and torment in hell. And God reached down and offered his son and said, I'm offering a way out. It doesn't cost us anything. We don't have to, you know, do any works. We don't have to pay any money. It's not, oh, send me $99.95 and I'll send you a holy handkerchief that'll somehow get you saved. No, that's not what this is. This is a gift. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. We are no better than the depraved sinners heading straight to hell if we're not saved. God gives us a chance, though. There's a way out. In his infinite love, which is greater than all the Samaritan did for the stranger, God has chosen to save his enemies, the sinners, and offer us the hope of an eternity with him. We don't know when things are going to be over for us. And this is not like, you know, oh, we got the van warming up in the parking lot type of situation. But, you know, we don't know. A man that I worked with earlier this year went into the hospital for a routine operation on his thyroid. He never came out. Went into a, he came out, actually he did come out. He came home, started having breathing issues, was rushed back to the hospital, spent months in a coma, passed away earlier, I believe it was in June. And I know he knew the plan of salvation. He had attended church. He and I had worked together, just the two of us, for several years, and he knew my background and things. I don't know whether he went into a Christless eternity or not. Because I know, like I said, I know he was not living with the Lord at the time he had passed. But I truly don't know what his situation was. But we don't know. So this is the time now. If you don't know the Lord, you're perfect. Make that decision. All you have to do is ask. But for those of us that are Christians, you know, we need to be considering showing a genuine care for the sinner, making sure that they realize that we care for them. Now, back to the story I told at the beginning of the about Charlie Colston, the drummer boy. The doctor is writing here, and hundreds of soldiers died in my hospital, but I only followed one to the grave, and that was Charlie Colston, the drummer boy. Had him dressed in a new uniform, placed in an officer's coffin with the United States flag over it. The boy's dying words made a deep impression upon me. I was rich as far as money, but I would have given every penny I possessed if I could have felt towards Christ as Charlie did. Ends up, the doctor stays in the military. 10 years later, the doctor becomes a Christian through various circumstances. And I could give you this story. I told my wife, this could either be a really long message, and I mentioned the pastor. It's like, what time's sunrise tomorrow? Because my mother-in-law mentioned she doesn't like driving at night. So I figured maybe if we go all night into tomorrow morning, then she'll be able to drive home into the light. But the doctor says, he became a Christian. After 18 months after my conversion, I attended a prayer meeting in Brooklyn. It was a meeting where Christians were testifying the love and kindness of their Savior. Several people had spoken. An elderly lady arose and said, "Dear friends, this may be the last time that is my privilege to testify. Told me yesterday my right lung is nearly gone. My left lung is very much affected. So at the best, I have but a short time to be with you. What is left of me belongs to Jesus. It's great joy to know that I shall meet my boy with Jesus in heaven." Getting choked up here. "My son was not only a soldier for his country, but also a soldier for Christ. He was wounded at the Battle of Gettysburg, fell into the hands of a Jewish doctor who amputated his arm and leg, but he died 5 days after the operation. The chaplain of the regiment wrote me a letter and sent me my boy's Bible. In that letter, I was informed that my dying hour sent for the Jewish doctor. And doctor, before I die, I wish to tell you that 5 days ago, while you amputated my arm and leg, I prayed to the Lord Jesus." Doctor now speaking. "When I heard this, I could sit still no longer. I left my seat, crossed the room, taking her hand, said, 'God bless you, my dear sister. Your boy's prayer has been heard and answered. I am the Jewish doctor for whom your Charlie prayed. His Savior is now my Savior.'" Amen. We need to set an example like Charlie. You know, obviously, and hopefully we were never undergoing anything as horrific as that young man went through. But if we're not caring, if we're not going around speaking, if we're going around and we're speaking sarcastically about things, and we're mocking people, making fun of them, and, you know, the old, like, oh, this applies to everybody except them, you know, type of thing, we need to actually let people know we care. We need to actually stand up, do what Jesus commanded us to do, stop living for ourselves and live for God, that perfect, holy God who gave us eternal life. And I think I found this quote from Chuck Swindoll, who chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary. I'm not sure if he still is or not, but I know he just recently retired from the church he was pastoring in Texas at the age of 90. He's still preaching, but not acting as pastor, the head pastor anymore, senior pastor. Is nothing is more basic to Christianity than this. All of us would do well to remember it when planning to reach another with the gospel. People will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And he gave an example in his personal life when he was a student at Dallas about that. But it's something we need to remember and we need to think about in our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity, for this lesson that you have given us from your holy word, from this parable that is often so familiar, but often we forget the basics behind what it really means, and the fact that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, told this to this lawyer to offer him eternal life. And Lord, we just thank you for all you have done for us. Help us to be challenged to actually care for people, to demonstrate to them that we care, and that through that, we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because not everyone comes to the gospel the same way, Lord. And the fact that there are many ways to communicate it. The lesson, the message of the gospel will always be the same exact message, but the way that it can be communicated can be many. And Lord, we just ask that you would just help us, be with us, Lord, as we travel home. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their personal Savior and would like to, Lord, ask that they would speak to myself, to Pastor Troutman, one of the people that they know here that they can talk to. Help them to come to a personal knowledge of you as their Lord and Savior. We ask all these things and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.